Now let us continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and turning once more to chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 1, and we begin to read again in verse 15. Now the verses that we're going to look at especially are the second half of verse 20 to the end of the chapter. The middle of verse 20 to verse 23. But we'll read once again that whole portion beginning in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. This morning we come to the last part of this prayer that the Apostle Paul is making on the behalf of these Ephesian Christians to whom he is writing in this epistle. The one great thing that Paul is asking for in that prayer, you remember, is that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. And the great reason why he is praying along that line, that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, is so that they might be able to comprehend and appreciate and see and come to terms with something of those spiritual blessings that they have in Jesus Christ their Lord, and of which Paul has been speaking, of course, in the earlier part of this chapter. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, says Paul. And then he goes on to tell them precisely why he is praying that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul is praying then that the believer's eyes, the Christian's eyes, might be well opened so that they might spiritually perceive and ever come to terms with the fact that they have a hope in their calling in Jesus Christ the Lord, that they have an inheritance indeed that is laid up for them in glory forever and ever, and that God will bring them into that inheritance by all the power that he has at his disposal, that very power, he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You remember in the general, as we said last week, what Paul is really praying for is that the Christians might have an eye on the day of the resurrection of their bodies, that they might realize that there is a day coming when indeed God will call all men from the grave, when he will call them to stand before him. And in that day of resurrection then the believers in our Lord Jesus Christ shall enter into their inheritance in Christ forever and ever. So you remember he prays about the hope of their calling, because it's hope, that's the one grace that carries the believers through onto their inheritance. They'll come into their inheritance then on the day of their resurrection, and they have that resurrection through the same power by which God resurrected his only begotten Son and raised him up and sat him down on his right hand on high. That's what Paul's praying for. I'm praying, he says, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. They might be sharp. They might be well focused. They might be set on those things that belong to your eternal peace and to your eternal well-being. And so he heaps on those descriptions, you remember, He's praying about indeed the hope of our calling, not our calling, but his calling. He's praying indeed that we don't only realize that we are called of God, but it is God himself who has called us. When he prays in the light of that inheritance, he says, I'm not only praying with regards to your inheritance, but with the fact, with regards to the fact that you are God's inheritance. It is God's inheritance in the saints, he says, that I'm praying that you might understand. And so he prays that they might, and we all might see the power of God that brings us into that inheritance in the day of the resurrection. You see, of course, sometimes we get it into our hearts and our minds because we all doubt by nature. We get it into our hearts and minds, can God really do all that he has promised and said he will do? And Paul wants us to know that God will do precisely all that he has ever promised to do for his people and to his people. Because he says the same power that God exerted and exercised when he raised up his son from the dead is the self-same power that he will exert and exercise on the day of the resurrection of all men, and at what time he will bring you into his presence forever and ever. However, up to this point, Paul is praying this one great thing, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that we all might have spiritual eyesight, that we might be able to spiritually perceive those blessings that God has given to us. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, he says, that you might see what is the hope of his calling, his inheritance among the saints, his power that he exerted and exercised when he raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. Now then, of course, Paul hasn't finished his prayer, or hasn't finished praying on the behalf of these people. And in the verses that conclude the chapter that we're going to look at this morning, Paul's continuing to pray with regards to the enlightening of the Christians' eyes. And it's basically one thing now that he's desiring on the behalf of these people, and it's this. Namely, that they will clearly believe that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. Being risen from the dead, then Christ is alive forever and forevermore. But being risen from the dead and raised and alive forevermore, he is raised from the dead to reign and to rule over all the affairs of this world and this life until that day when he brings the church into glory forever and ever. I want you to believe, says Paul, this is what I'm praying on your behalf. I want you to believe indeed that Christ is risen from the dead. And if Christ is risen from the dead, then Christ is alive. But, he says, I further want you to believe with all your heart and with all your soul that not only is he risen from the dead and alive, but he is risen from the dead and alive in order to rule and to reign everything in this world until he brings his redeemed people into heaven to be with him forever and ever. That power then, says Paul in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Paul is now speaking about the fact that Christ reigns and Christ rules, and we need ever to pray for ourselves, indeed, that we might realize that our Lord Jesus Christ wasn't only raised from the dead by his Father, but was raised up from the dead by his Father to sit at that place of power and authority forever and ever, where he reigns over all the affairs of this life, until he brings his church to be with him forevermore. Well, so the gist of the last part of Paul's prayer then, on the behalf of these Ephesians. And first of all then, we have to bear in mind this fact that Christ reigns, or the fact of Christ reigns. That power, he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And in those few words, my friends, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, aims to set before us that great fact that now he lives And now he reigns and sees the fruit of all his pains. Now you see what Paul is presenting with in that prayer. He's presenting with a present picture of a present reality that is meant to stir up our hearts and our minds, to bring our hearts and minds into conformity with what Paul is praying for on our behalf. He says, I'm praying that you might comprehend the fact that Christ is risen, seated above, and in that place of authority he reigns and will reign until he has performed all his perfect will. And so in order to bring our hearts and minds into conformity with that he's praying on our behalf, so he presents us with that present picture of that present reality, that Christ indeed is reigning. That power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So often, and are we not like this? We seem to think, my friends, if only I lived in those days when Christ was alive on the earth. Now, if I had lived in those days, the days when he was born, the days when he lived, the days when he was crucified, the days when he was buried, the days when he was resurrected, the days when he ascended. If only I had lived in those days, then what a believer I would have been. I could have believed all those things that had been spoken about Christ years and years and years ago in prophecy and in Psalm and in history. I could have believed all those things. And sometimes we're inclined to say, how was it that the people in those days didn't believe those things? Weren't those things clear? You remember how those wise men came to the leaders of Israel's religion? And they said, we have seen the star of him who is to be born in the heavens. Tell us where he is to be born. And they went, my friends, and they took up their Bibles. And they began to read in their Bibles. And they said, it's easy enough to answer that. He's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Because here it's written plainly in the word of God that he shall be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And yet they did nothing about it. They read those scriptures, they read that prophecy concerning Christ and where he was to be born. And here he was now born right in their midst. And yet, my friends, they couldn't believe it. Why couldn't they believe it, we say? And why couldn't they believe so many of those things that had been written about Christ and which had now come to pass that were now in operation at this point in their life? Weren't there many things in operation? Wasn't it written in the scriptures that he was to be called a Nazarene? Wasn't he to be despised and rejected of men? And all of those things were written years and years and years ago, but at this precise time, you see, they were brought into operation. And that was the present truth. And yet we say those people living in that time of the present truth, they couldn't believe that present truth. But you see, my friends, here's the point, that when Paul's praying here on behalf of us that we might have eyes to see, he's praying that we might have eyes to see the present truth that applies to us. All those scriptures about our Lord Jesus Christ, about how he was to be born and where he was to be born, about his life and about his death and about his resurrection, all of those scriptures indeed came to that point in the history of this world where they were present truth for people to believe. But there's present truth for us to believe today. And that present truth is that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God and he rules and he reigns as Saviour indeed. You see, Paul's quoting scripture. When he tells these people what he is praying for on their behalf, he's quoting especially out of two pieces of scripture. He's quoting from Psalm 110, and he's quoting from Psalm number 8. And what you have in Psalm 110 and what you have in Psalm number 8 is this, my friends. You have the follow-on from the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures told indeed in prophecy that Christ would be born, that he would live, that he would die, that he would be raised again. And there came that point in the history of this world, as we say, where all those things came into their theater of operation. But you see, we are now in this present time, in the theater of operation, where Psalm 110 and Psalm number 8 are in their operation. The Lord said unto my Lord, said David, way back there in Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And that's what Paul is quoting. That's what Peter quotes when he stands up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. And then he goes on to preach about the complement to all those things. Now he says he's raised up and he sits a prince and a savior until his foes be made his footstool. Would we have believed that present truth in operation in those days when Christ was born and lived and crucified and buried and resurrected and ascended? Would we? Well, why don't we believe more fully the present truth? That having been born and crucified and risen, he is now seated at God's right hand, and he rules and he reigns at God's right hand. You see, every age is challenged with that particular piece of scripture that applies to them. The people in those days when Christ was born and walked the face of this earth, they were challenged to believe all that God had said beforehand with regards to that birth and life and death and resurrection. And where they did believe it and could believe it, then they had the blessing of God to their souls. And we have the blessing of God to our souls, my friends, when we can believe that present truth which now belongs to us, spoken so long ago, that Christ indeed is now seated at the right hand of the Father, where he reigns and where he rules, until all his enemies be made his footstool, until he winds up the affairs of this life and brings his church to be with him in glory forever and ever. That's where those old prophecies apply, especially to us now. And that's what we're called to believe now, and what Paul prays we might believe now, to the blessing of our souls. So what's he praying about? He's not only praying for those Ephesians, of course, because the principle of what he prays applies to the church of Christ in all generations to come in our day. And he's praying then that the scales might be taken away from your eyes, he says, brethren, that you might have your understanding enlightened, that you might have that spiritual 20/20 focus and vision indeed, that you might get your eyes set on this, that you have a hope, that you have an inheritance, that Christ is resurrected, that Christ is raised up from the dead, that Christ is alive. But he's alive and he's seated at God's right hand, where he rules and where he reigns forevermore. You remember how he puts it in another epistle, because it's a vital truth. He says, for he must reign. He must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. He must reign. Take that to heart. Christ must reign. You know what we sing sometimes in the hymn, The Highest Place, that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. Christ can sit on the throne of glory by sovereign right. The highest place of heaven, as God the Son and the Son of God, belongs to him by sovereign right. But here Paul is speaking about our Saviour, who is exalted to the right hand of God. It's because he has died, because he has been raised from the dead. It's for those very reasons, now says Paul, that he must reign, and none can keep him from reigning as he is ascended to the right hand of God. We ought to always give attention to those imperatives in the Word of God. You remember the one, even when Christ was just a boy on the face of this earth, 12 years old, You remember when Mary, his mother, reproved him at that time for staying behind in Jerusalem, those famous words, "Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He has come to this world for one specific purpose, to die that sinners might be reconciled unto the Lord their God. He didn't come in the first place to preach a gospel. He came in the first place to die that there might be a gospel to preach. He didn't come in the first place to give us an example how to live. He came in the first place to die that we might be able to live at all. Christ came into this world to die, to be buried, to be raised again a Savior. And having done all those things to the satisfaction of the Father in heaven, then the Father raised him from the grave, set him at his own right hand to rule and to reign, the King of Kings over all things. So says Paul, believe it, my friends, he must reign. He must reign. And he must reign, he says, until he hath put all enemies under his feet. He's speaking about the glorious consequence, or the glorious sequence, if you like, leaning to the glorious consequence in all that Christ did. He was born, he did live, he was crucified, he was buried, he was raised up from the dead, all of those things, as Paul says in another place, according to the Scriptures. But according to the selfsame Scriptures, my friends, he was sat at God's right hand on high, and it is God's right hand on high that he now sits, and he now rules, and he now reigns. You know that old hymn, "He who lives to be my King once died to be my Savior." Well, invert that order, and we can say assuredly that he who died to be our Savior now lives to be our King. And it's that fact, first of all, that Paul prays, and prays fervently, he says, without ceasing, he says, "I'm praying that your eyes might be enlightened, not only that you might see the hope of his calling and the glory of the riches of his inheritance in the saints and your resurrection in Christ's resurrection, but," he says, "I'm praying that you might now see him resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Paul is praying then, my friends. Now listen, by the grace of God, endeavor to see that old saint rejoicing and a prayer answered by your endeavors. Paul is praying on the behalf of the church, and we say by principle for all the church. Paul is praying indeed that our eyes might be enlightened, that we might have the scales taken away, that we might have the demister applied to our eyes, that we might lift up our eyes and see our Savior seated in the place of power forever and ever. Do you hear that prayer? Do you endeavor to see that prayer answered in your own life? That you see the present truth of the present reality given in the present picture that Paul presents for us, that Christ is set down on the right hand of God on high. The fact of Christ's reign. Take a few words on the scope of Christ's reign, and that's what Paul sets before us then in verse 21 and what follows. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named," he says, "not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet." The Lord has set our Savior, says Paul, at his own right hand, far above all principality and so forth. And there Paul is really quoting that Psalm 8, that old 8th Psalm of David. And he's quoting it now as it has all its perfection in Jesus Christ the Lord. And what he's doing is showing us, praying that we might see the scope of the reign of Christ. Not only does Christ reign and rule, he says, at the right hand of the Father on high, but he says here's the scope of his reign. He's speaking there about the extent of his reign, about the duration of his reign, about the finality of his reign. It's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, he says. We'll look at that in a minute. But that's the extent of the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends. It's not a partial reign. He's not a constitutional monarch sat on the throne of heaven above. His reign extends, says Paul, far above all principality, all power, all might, all dominion, above every name that is named. He's speaking about its extent and its duration. Far above all principality and power, he says, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The duration of the reign of Christ is forever and ever. And forevermore. The kingship of Christ and the lordship of Christ never end, my friends, nor never come to an end. In heaven he shines with beams of love, with wrath in hell beneath. And you make sure of that, my unconverted friend, that even hell is God's hell. And even hell is under the dominion and the government and the authority and the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think some unconverted people push that out of their minds and don't want to come to terms with it. You see, in the government of this ruling and reigning Christ, there are no no-go areas. Oh no. Christ rules and reigns. And says that old Isaac Watts aright, in heaven he shines with beams of love, but in wrath in hell beneath. And hell itself is under the government of Christ, as that place where Christ executes indeed his eternal punishment on all them that receive not the gospel and believe not God in that gospel that he wrought at such a price in Jesus Christ his Son. I think some unconverted people have it into their minds, you see, that, oh, well, once you die and you go to hell, you go on continuing in the sin and in the pleasure of the sin that you had when you were alive. Don't they so often speak inadvisedly about it? Oh, well, there are going to be plenty other people in hell. And will I enjoy doing those things here? And of those things that are going to take me to hell are the things that I enjoy doing here. I'll go on doing them so that I'll go on doing them in hell. No, you won't, my friend. No, you won't. There is no sin in hell. No sin in hell. No pleasure of sin in hell. Christ rules in hell. And he rules as the Holy Son of God. And there is no pleasure of sin in hell. And the duration of his reign, my friends, and the scope of his reign is above all principality and all power and all might and all dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, says Paul, but also in that world which is to come, in that eternal world. And the finality of this rule of our Lord Jesus Christ that God has given into his hands to do, he says, don't you know that he hath put all things under his feet. All things. All created things. Things in heaven. Things in earth. Things under the earth. As he says in another epistle. All things. Every knee shall bow. Every name shall confess. Every voice shall confess. That he is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. He rules. And he reigns. And his reign has this extent and this duration and this finality, says Paul. It's far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under Christ's feet. And I just mention those terms that Paul uses there when he speaks about principalities and powers and such like. As in his epistle to the Colossians, Paul there is answering a heresy that was going about in the early church. Namely this, that Christ wasn't all sufficient for salvation. that along with Christ you needed something else. You needed the angels, or you needed some man to mediate on your behalf, to be a sort of intercessor for you. And Paul, you see, is really taking up that and challenging that there. He says, no, he says, it's only Christ that has ascended on high. It's only Christ that has been sat down on the right hand of God on high. And he sits there far above all principality, all power, all might, all dominion, and every name that is named, he says. You mention some saviour to your soul, he says, the name of Christ is above them all. You see, my friends, it's coming up to 2,000 years since Paul wrote that epistle to the Ephesians. You see that the heart of man hasn't changed at all. And the heart of man always wants something else along with Christ to save his soul. Add something to it. Christ isn't all sufficient. You remember Galatians? We'll have Jesus for our Savior, but we'll have Jesus with our Savior with all those performances of the old Jewish law as well. We want our church membership or our baptism or our family ties or our own works and our own efforts. But the Word of God says, no indeed, for it is Jesus only and only Jesus. And only Jesus is set on the right hand of God on high. And only Jesus has been raised up a prince and a saviour to grant repentance for sins, says Peter, and salvation to them that believe. Dear old Paul, my friends, you can be sure that where his Christ is being attacked in any way, then he's going to throw in the artillery against that attack and launch a counterattack. And that's precisely what he does in this place here. But so he's praying. Not only that we grasp the fact that Christ reigns, but the whole scope of that reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he writes to the Hebrew Christians, and again, he's quoting that 8th Psalm. He says, if only you could see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. He's writing, quoting the 8th Psalm. The 8th Psalm said that there would come a day when God would give all dominion into the hands of his people through Jesus Christ his Son. Now, says Paul, we live in the midst of this old world that's upside down. We don't see all things given into the hands of the people of God. Far be it, he says. Aren't they trodden down and counted as the offscouring of the earth? We don't see all these things put under us. No, says Paul. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. And if you can see Jesus crowned with glory and honour, then, my friends, you can see yourself by the grace of God in Jesus to be crowned with glory and honour. And he takes up that same psalm as he does in Corinthians, as our Lord himself took up that psalm with his accusers, as Peter took up that psalm spoken so long ago, but now in operation. Now in operation. And being an operation then set right before us in this day when it is an operation for our belief and for our faith to the glory of the Lord our God. The scope of his reign. And then, of course, the ultimate purpose of this reign of Christ at this time in the world. Now, verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, says Paul, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, how we need to grasp that well, my friends. Now, listen to what Paul's saying. He's saying that God has set him at his own right hand, our Lord Jesus Christ. He set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and all those other things. He has put all things under his feet, he says. Why? Why has God done that? And now, says Paul, he has done all those things for the church. For the church. Ultimately for his own glory in the church, but unmistakably for the church. He has set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, or for the church. Let's hear what he's saying. Paul isn't saying, my friends, that Christ is head over all things and the church. Now that's true. That's gloriously true. We'll see in a moment that Christ has two headships, in fact. He's head of the church and he's Lord of all. He's head over all creation. He governs all creation. But Paul isn't saying here that he's head over all things and the church as well, although that's true. Nor is he saying that he is head over all things, especially the church. That's true as well. But he's saying that Christ is set on the throne of God and high to be head over all things for the church, or to the church. So that everything, my friends, and this is what he's praying that we might see, that every event that comes to pass in this world, every day that dawns, every night that darkens, every turn that this old world takes on its axis, it takes in accordance with God's government of this world for his church. For his church. You say, I can't understand that. No, I can't understand it. I doubt, my friends, if there was ever a saint this side of glory that ever fully understood all the thing that Paul is setting before us here. But my friends, it's a thing, though we don't understand it, we can hold it and believe it and draw honey out of the rock by it. That all things are governed for the church, says Paul, by her head, from that position at which God has set him on his own right hand to rule and to reign in all of those things. And he's praying that we might see that, you see. And so he encourages us to see it. Now listen to what he says. And hath put all things under his feet, he says, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Which is his body. So we say two headships. That which our Lord Jesus Christ exercises in this world, in all the creation, in all the universe, that which he exercises. But another headship that Paul's speaking about here, and that's the headship which he sustains to his church. As a head sustains to a body. That's the picture that he's using in order that we might grasp it. You see, Paul throughout this epistle, throughout all his writing, he's going to lean very heavily on the relationship that exists between Christ and his church as the same kind of relationship that exists between a head and a body. He's going to speak later on about the development of that body. In the fourth chapter, in verse 14, he says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, might grow up into all things, grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. It's going to speak in a wee while about how the body's to behave itself. Going to speak about how the body's to be clad as it enters into the Christian warfare, putting on the whole armor of God. He's going to speak about the body of Christ, the church of Christ, as the body of Christ stands related to the head, which is Christ himself. But first he sets before us, my friends, the truth that there is such a relationship. Because it's only when we get the right relationship between Christ and his church, then we'll act within the exhortations that the Word of God sets before us related to that relationship. Now let me say this quite candidly. Over the last 150 years, probably, we have seen an erosion of the concept of the Church of Jesus Christ in our land and in other places. And it's come through a misapprehension of what the church is to her Savior, to her head. Not speaking about individuals, my friends, because many's a time a sincere soul can act wrongly. And we all stand before the Lord on that account. But you see, when that old decisionist Christianity came in the last century, that began an erosion of the church. And then when that dispensationalism came in that said that the nation of Jewry was all things and the church was a sort of second best, that added to the erosion of the church and has gone on eroding the church. Can't you see the implications, my friend? As soon as a person gets it into their heart and their mind that there is something more preeminent in God's sight than the church, then that person will fail at that point to act aright in the church. Let me illustrate that for you. You get a man beginning to think that there is something lesser in his life, humanly speaking, than his wife. There immediately is sown into that home and into that house the seeds of erosion. In order for that home and that house to be run aright, it must be crystal clear that there is a relationship between husband and wife which is precious, and there's nothing more precious than it on the face of this earth. Therefore, because the church failed to see the unique relationship between herself and her Savior, the seeds were sown and the church began to totter and fall in all that she should be. And Paul says, my friends, he's going to go on and exhort us about how we're to live as the body of Christ. But first of all, he says, you grab hold of the relationship that is sustained between you and him who sits Lord of all. He is your head, and you are his body. He doesn't have any other body. He has one body. And what man, says Paul, when he gets into the marriage relationship, what man ever yet hated his own body? Now, he's not finished. Listen to what he says, and you can only call this the almost unspeakable depths of Paul's description of the church and our Lord Jesus Christ. He hath put all things under his feet, he says, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now again, pay attention to what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying, my friends, that Christ fills the church, that Christ is the fullness of the church, that without Christ the church is nothing. That's not what Paul is saying, although that's a truth. Without Christ the church has no fullness whatsoever, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying, my friends, that the church fills Christ. That this body, he says, the church, is the fullness of him who filleth all in all. You can't plumb the depths of that. I don't suppose anybody can. But my friends, you see the condescension, the absolute condescension that our Lord Jesus Christ, seated in glory by the Holy Spirit, wants the church to know that he considers and reckons himself not yet full until he has all his church unto himself forever and ever. You see, of course, what he goes on to say after. He fills all in all, says Paul. You're his fullness, but remember, he fills all in all. Good old wise Mr. John Calvin says, that's added to guard against any supposition that there is any real defect that would exist in Christ if he were separated from his church. I don't think, says he, that he needs you, apart from his condescension that says that he will have you, and having you, only then will he have his fullness. My friends, when we begin to grasp hold of that kind of thing out of the Word of God, then the church won't have any crisis of identity. Then she won't think that she's a second-rate concert hall or a second-rate people. She'll see herself to be what Christ deigned to make her to be. It's really the scriptures all over. The next chapter, Christ is the chief cornerstone. But if he's the chief cornerstone, says Paul, the church is the building around which that chief cornerstone, the whole building, he says, is fitly set, in whom also the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. There's the cornerstone. But the completion is not yet, because the stones are added, living stones, one after another, until the whole building is complete. Then Christ is complete. He's the good shepherd. But he hasn't yet called his sheep by name and gathered them all into the one sheepfold. He's the bridegroom. But it's not yet time for the wedding feast in heaven, because the bridegroom has not yet received his bride. Only when all the stones are built does the cornerstone then stand out in all its prominence and glory forever. Only when all the sheep are gathered as the good shepherd, Lord and shepherd, over the one sheepfold. Only when the bride is redeemed at last as the bridegroom full and sits down with her at the marriage feast forever and ever. Only when the body is complete do we have the fullness of he who is the head of the body. That's what Paul's speaking about. That's what the Bible means when it speaks about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, my friends, where we need to get back to, because we'll never will we take up or write any injunction, any exhortation with regards to how we should be the body until we see what is meant by being the body to him who is the head. To the body. However, so he's praying that we will have eyes to see this kind of thing and appreciate this kind of thing. As I say, what a difference with regards to the church, but to realize this, my friends, then, that for the church, God works out his purposes as years proceed to year. And of course we turn round because we're like that. We see with our natural eyes so often. We say, look at this world and all the upheaval and the turmoil and the perplexity and everything else. You mean to say that Christ is in control for the world? Yes. Yes, my friends, Christ is in control of the world. And in control of the world for his church. For his church. And if we won't believe that or can't believe that, we're without excuse. Because when God deigned in those Old Testament scriptures to give us a whole picture of the history of redemption, didn't he give us a picture of these very things that Paul is praying that we might see? You remember Joseph? You trace all the parallels in Joseph. Sold by his brethren. Imprisoned, tempted, numbered with the transgressors, and then delivered. Delivered from the prison and set at the place of excellency to govern all the affairs of the land of Egypt. For what purpose? For the salvation of the family of Jacob, that they might not starve, that out of them Christ would come according to the flesh. That's what Paul's praying. Don't you know you're Joseph? Don't you know what God did in Joseph? when he brought him out of the pit and set him right there at the place of excellency in Egypt to govern all Egypt, that Jacob's family might be saved. That's a parable of our risen Christ governing all this world, that the church might be brought to him forever and evermore. Dear old Paul, my friends, he's like that old prophet in the Old Testament with his young servant beside him who couldn't see the host of God encamped around the dwellings of the just. And he lifted up his heart to God and he said, Lord, open the young man's eyes that he might see. That's Paul. That's Paul. Brethren, he says, I'm praying. I'm praying that you might see, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you might see Christ set on high, ruling all things for his body, the church, the fullness of him who filleth all in all. May we see it, my friends, and to the glory of Christ's name.